Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24, we take up a momentous theme in Scripture, righteousness. And we tend or wish to answer one of the questions that appears in Job, where he asked, how can a man be just with God? How? Whenever you understand righteousness and are convinced of its application to your own heart, you may be wondering why or how you could ever be just before a thrice holy God. A dictionary review of righteousness or justification, same word, translated both ways, dictionary definitions, will shed light on these two profoundly critical words that touch upon a believer's position and standing, as well as his practice and sanctification. Both are part and parcel of righteousness or justification. And just where does a believer stand before a holy God, such as we have? And just what issues from that standing? Is it a position that one takes to be had in name only until we arrive in heaven? Or is it a standing before God that secures our position, but also ensures our practice? Righteousness, as it concerns the character and essence of God, speaks to one word that you may have a hard time dealing with, as I think any sane Christian would. And it is the word perfection. The perfection. With regard to God, he is that he is perfectly holy and he is perfectly gracious. There's absolutely no flaw. Perfect. And that's the weight of the word righteousness as it's presented in Scripture, particularly here in the book of Romans. In Job chapter 36 and verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. And in that reference, that Hebrew word speaks to a natural and a moral, legal rightness with an absolute underscoring. Natural, moral, and legal rightness. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 25, he says this, as he speaks to his heavenly Father. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And then again, I want you to see for yourself in the Scriptures. Like to try to, as much as I can, reverse the effects of a style of preaching that probably hasn't in the long measuring stick of it served you very well. And I would like to have you take your Bibles, each point that I reference, and I want you to see with your eyes what I see. Rather than spectating, I would like to have you take your Bible, come to Genesis chapter 18, and please read with me at verse 25. Genesis 18, our righteous God, absolutely right in all that he does. Now, with an application of that truth, before we arrive at Genesis 18, many times over the past weeks recently, I have pointed out to you what God is currently doing in the world today. People write books about that with titles like, What on Earth is God Doing? As they look at the situations and circumstances globally. But we know this, God is righteous and all his works are done in righteousness. And God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The righteous God, by definition, is perfect. Now, Abraham, here in Genesis 18, and I look at the 25th verse, there is some negotiation going on here, where Abraham is begging for the inhabitants of Sodom, but particularly family members. And here's what he says. Look at verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner. God had revealed that he was going to destroy this city and its inhabitants. Abraham counters. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. And he's talking about his family. Righteous. He counted them righteous. Abraham was righteous. His family, righteous. And they were destined for destruction, and Abraham has a problem. And so he makes that clear here, that you, surely a righteous God would not slay righteous people with wicked people. That be far from thee. And then the declaration in the form of a question is made. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do right. The word there is rendered with an understanding of a judicial verdict that conforms to the character of the judge himself. The case that the man makes with God in this appeal is that he finds it inconceivable for the God who is perfect, who is righteous, to render or execute a verdict that does not conform to his perfection. And that would have been a problem if God had just simply determined to take Lot and his family and destroy them with the neighbors around him in that extremely wicked city. And so the negotiations begin. And we get it whittled down to verse 32, to 10 people total. He said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet, but this once peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. All through this appeal and the response on the part of God, you see the tender heart of God. He is righteous. He is perfect in his righteousness. Whenever we consider a dictionary notation where justification is concerned, it looks to the act of the chief justice where he freely pardons each of those who believe in Christ. Now think about that as it concerns your standing before God. Having believed on Jesus, the chief justice of the universe has freely pardoned you. He has freely pardoned you. As he has everyone who has believed in Christ. He looks upon those who believe as ones having been conformed to the law's demands, and he treats them as righteous in the eye of the law. Now, I don't know if there, I've made mention of this before several times, is that lamentably in our country today, there are so many laws, rules, and regulations that probably any person or every person in America at some point in time during the course of a week could be found guilty of breaking some law and hauled into the magistrate. It's that profound. But imagine a life spiritually before the God who gets to determine what's right as having been fully pardoned by him. And in doing that, your life in his eyes is conformed to the law in every respect. Each and every and all claims of the law are now satisfied, fulfilled in the strictest sense. Now, come with me back to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Just for a minute, I want to drop in there, where you see an enumeration of blessings springing from this righteous relationship to God and the law. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, blessings enumerated. Please notice at the top what is said. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, our righteous standing, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. Then look at verse number 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then on it goes down to the 11th verse. And in this little section, you have, in a section that we will visit at a later time in detail, you have a list of the blessings that accrue to them whose standing before God is righteous. This righteousness is imputed, if I can use that word, or reckoned, an accounting term. And it is perfect and forever, and which we'll again be looking at that imputation in chapter 4, it forever satisfies the law. It is nothing else but the righteousness of Christ himself. Look in Romans chapter 10, please. Romans 10, verse 3, addresses those who were trying to establish a man-concocted righteousness. In verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then the fourth verse says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Talk about a load in those two verses. He speaks, of course, to the Jews who scrupulously tried to keep every aspect of the law as it would be humanly possible, and counted their intent to do so as satisfying to God is just as though they had done it perfectly. What they did not understand, what they were ignorant of, and what they were continuously going about trying to do was to ignore that Christ the Messiah prophesied who should come at a point in time to a specific place would be the end of the law. And why would he be called the end of the law? Well, because he fulfilled the law in every respect himself personally. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So as it concerns you and me practically and from and a spiritual standpoint, we do not have to worry that some divine enforcer is going to appear in our face at the end of our time and hold up before us a writ or a summons to appear, having violated or having been accused of violating the law. Christ is the end of all of that. Now look, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And come down, please, to verse number 21. Verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's a great verse. The righteous Father hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness. Now keep in mind the word made instead of the word become. We do not become righteous once we're saved. Little bit by little bit, we are made righteous immediately when we believe. In the eyes of God, our lives conform to the law. And what does the law require of those who transgress it? It requires this. Simply death. Death. To violate the law of God is capital punishment. It requires death. No man could pay that. Had Christ not entered into the picture, all men would have suffered eternal death. And yet we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that we were made righteous in perfect conformity to the law of God. In God's eyes, we are not becoming righteous. We are becoming progressively sanctified, but we are not becoming more righteous every day. We are righteous today as much as we will ever be throughout all eternity. We are as righteous today as we could ever have been prior to. Made righteous at the moment of salvation. The righteousness of Christ. And unless somebody can find a way or a license scripturally to say how that may be improved upon, then we let it rest for what it says. Look in Romans chapter 4, please. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Romans 4. Verse 6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Can't be any clearer than that. Saying, and this is a quote of David now, Old Testament truth, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now think back, if you will, mentally, this morning. Think back to the last sin you just committed. Think back to the very last, to the most recent sin you just committed. Maybe you cussed somebody out. Maybe you spit at somebody. If you didn't do it physically, you were doing it here. You see, you know, some people can spit mentally. You look at a person and you'd like to spit at them, but you know you shouldn't. You know you probably won't survive it, but you're doing it anyway. Think to the last lie you told. Or shaving of the truth you told. You know, there's a difference between a lie and a shaved lie. Just like there's a difference between a white lie and a black lie. Yes? No difference. So think back to the very last sin that you committed. It might have been 5 minutes ago. 5 hours ago. And inasmuch as you have been made righteous, God has already forgiven. You will not be accountable. Your eternal life and the gift of faith will never be in jeopardy. Blessed is the man, or are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you know who he won't impute sin to? Those whom he's made righteous. Now, something about the word impute. This is an Old Testament truth. David is the key figure, quoted by the Apostle Paul, transferring its authority from the Old Testament to the New Testament with regard to God who imputes righteousness without works. Now, impute is a word, it's a commercial, financial, legal term wherein you have a picture of perhaps a business owner who will frequently take stock of his inventory and put the sum of what he finds down in a ledger. He writes it clearly on a ledger. This is what I have. He reckons his stock to be the amount that's in the ledger for the record. Now you say, well, why would that be important? Well, I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but I suppose if you're a businessman, somebody, tax man at least, somebody's going to want to know if everything is being operated according to the law. It's good for the businessman to know what he has on stock. But whenever we think about this matter of imputation, Romans 4 verses 7 to 8 says, further of this blessedness, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, sins are covered. Brings to mind a song, Calvary covers it all. My past, even if it's the most recent past, with its sin and shame. Now think about that. Calvary covers it all. God will not reckon to the account of a righteous man's ledger his sin. He will not. This reckoning comes by way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and see that verse as we review it, Romans 1, 17. The previous verse, the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And oh, by the way, how many of you read Henry Morris's little devotional book? How many of you have a copy of that at home? Did you see today's insert? One of the most sweet, comprehensive little nuggets of the doctrine of salvation that a person could crystallize on. And he broadens the word salvation or deliverance out and how it touches on all these other doctrines. All of them. So we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's no reason why you should be. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Therein is the righteousness, the perfection, the perfect holiness, the perfect graciousness of God revealed. From faith, conception, from the time faith was conceived in your soul by the Spirit of God, unto faith when it will be consummated in your perfection, your conformity to Christ in glory. So then how then shall a man be made just with God? And by the way, before we leave here, I want you to go back there to verse 16. What is not apparent is to the English reader is this truth, which is a solid, sobering rebuke to those who today sit with some degree of assurance and comfort that they are righteous people because of having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at an earlier time in life, but who manifest no signs of a practical sanctification in their life presently. And the truth is unfolded here in verse 16 in the tense of the word believe. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that has believed, is believing, and keeps on believing. Because that is the power of the gospel. It is not at all a reference to a one-time, once-and-for-all, forever act that is not linked to a continuation of faith proceeding in growth. Difference altogether. So we understand this again. How then shall a man be just with God? Go to Galatians, please. Chapter 2, verse 16. The book of Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 16. Verse 16. The question is this. How then shall a man be just with God? How shall a man be righteous before God? How shall he be absolutely pure, knowing that a man is not justified, same word, righteous, not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. None. The faith by which one is justified also is that which secures our sanctification. Now this is the second part of this. When we started here this morning earlier, I made this opening statement with regard to righteousness as referring to a believer's position or standing, a righteous standing, as well as that believer's practice and sanctification because he is righteous. Now remember early on, weeks ago, we talked about the libertines, those who believed that Paul was teaching that if you, Paul, believe that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. If you really believe that, then what difference does holiness of life make? Because it seems to us, Paul, that you are giving people a license to go ahead and sin because God will forgive them anyway. Well, back then, remember what the apostle said. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, look in Romans chapter 6 for a minute and see this just for a few seconds here. Romans 6 and verse 2 through 7. This second part of righteousness. Romans 6 and verse 2. And of course, verse 1 sets the stage altogether again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the first two words in verse 2 are what? God forbid. There's no room for licentiousness. There's no room for license in grace. We go on to see, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, the depraved old nature, is crucified. Now, crucified is a strong word because it means having, it was put to death. It was put to death. Crucified. The old man is crucified. Those who are righteous had that part of their being put to death. It does not have leverage anymore. Not eradicated entirely, but disempowered, if I can say. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Look over at verse 14. For sin shall not have, and here's a key word, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not always have you in a headlock. Sin will not have you in an arm bar. Sin will not always sit on your chest. Sin will not always have you by your hair, dragging you whether it wants to go. Sin will not have dominion over you. Does not mean that sin, the sin nature has been eradicated and that there would be those moments where you slip and stumble and fall down. But remember, when that happens, you have been made righteous, and God will not impute sin to any person whom he has made righteous. And the reason being is because all of your sin and mine were laid on our sacrifice, our Savior. So we would look again, just as we conclude here this morning, at chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held under dominion, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So I would say this way, good works, those which the Jews in Paul's day championed, having viewed good works as a cause for righteousness. We say, the Bible teaches, good works are the consequence. Godly living is the consequence, not the cause of righteousness. We must always get that straight. When we come to the book of James, there's no collision between the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul. Good works, godly living, are the consequence of being made righteous. And keep this in mind, lest you think that you could stumble and fall so terribly so that you could never get back up. Keep in mind what the Bible says. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able. Thank God. Thank our righteous Father for providing a righteous Savior to bring us to faith in Him. that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, thank you for the blessing of a reversed position. The curse is gone. Death is gone. Life and light has come. Hope now is our byword, our Savior, our joyful anticipation. May He be glorified as we set out this week to go and do good somewhere. For we do it in His name, for His sake. Amen.